You're listening to WCNO Palm City.
Welcome to the Religious Liberty Report, a weekly news briefing on religious liberty news, a program hoping to educate, encourage, support, and equip you, our listeners, on important issues of our day, but always approaching the issues from a biblical worldview.
Welcome to the Religious Liberty Report. Alexander Alfano reporting in this last week of February, 2026. We are a Christian legal ministry advocating for religious liberties and freedom of conscience, on the air working to keep America open to God's truth. We believe that the church is called to be the moral, the cultural conscience of the nation. We believe that the idea is to not necessarily win debates, but to win hearts, minds, and souls. This program is intended to educate, encourage, support, and equip our listeners on how to approach the issues of our day from a biblical worldview. We address the four great questions of life. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going when I die? Our worldview determines how we answer these four great questions of life. So welcome, and here we are, approaching the issues from a biblical worldview. Turning to page one of the report, in this last week of February 2026, President Donald Trump giving his State of the Union address, including mentions of the continued presence of religion in American public life. In his address to Congress, he touted what he described as a tremendous renewal in religion, faith, Christianity, and belief in God. In his joint session to Congress this past Tuesday, President Donald Trump said that since taking office a year ago, the United States has experienced a religious revival. Quote, he said, there has been a tremendous renewal in religion, faith, Christianity, and belief in God. President Donald Trump at the State of the Union address. He went on to say, we love religion, and we love bringing it back. And it's coming back at levels that nobody actually thought possible. It's really a beautiful thing to see. Trump said that the surge in faith was especially true among young people. The president gave credit for the surge to conservative political activist Charlie Kirk, whom Trump said had been martyred for his beliefs. At that point in the speech, Trump invited Charlie's widow, Erica, one of the president's featured guests at the address, to stand. The chamber's Republicans stood, whistled, applauded, and many chanted, Charlie, Charlie, Charlie. Trump said that in Charlie's memory, we must all come together to reaffirm that America is one nation under God. Later in his speech, the president described the United States as a beacon to the rest of the world. He said that when God needs a nation to work his miracles, he knows exactly who to ask. The president also said that the nation's destiny is written by the hand of providence. Turning the page on the report. Regarding the buildup of U.S. military assets in the Middle East, Trump said, my preference is to solve the problem through diplomacy. He concluded, but one thing is certain, I will never allow the world's number one sponsor of terror, which they are by far, to have a nuclear weapon. We know that the U.S. military is prepared to strike Iran as early as any time now, any day now. But others say Trump has yet to make a final call. U.S. military has moved into place for possible strikes in Iran. As of this morning, U.S. staff are being told to leave Israel, urging speed as possible Iran's strike looms. In an email to embassy workers Friday morning, Ambassador Mike Huckabee warned that if they wanted to leave Israel, they should do so today. All non-essential personnel and their dependents to evacuate at the government's expense when U.S. national interests or imminent threat to life requires it. Ambassador Huckabee told embassy employees that the mission had shifted to an, quote, authorized departure footing as of 10 a.m. Friday. He said there's no need to panic, but for those desiring to leave, it's important to make plans to depart sooner. Sooner rather than later. Iran and the United States concluded a six-hour round of talks in Geneva on Thursday, with neither a diplomatic breakthrough nor an impasse on American demands that Tehran completely dismantle its nuclear program. Iranian officials, Omani mediators, said that the two sides had agreed to continue talking next week in an effort to avert war. But American negotiators Steve Witkoff and Jared Kushner remained silent about the current status of negotiations. It could well be that the United States is on the threshold of going to war with the Islamic Republic of Iran. It's been said that Iran will try to escalate this war as much as possible, drawing in as much of the Middle East as it can, fearing that its regime won't survive otherwise. Israel is also said to be looking to escalating far more drastically if the collapse of the Islamic Republic of Iran seems imminent. Israel is widely believed to have a, quote, Samson option, a purported last resort strategy to be employed if it ever feels the threat of annihilation. Simply said, this doctrine says that Israel will do whatever it has to ensure its own survival. The Samson option. This Samson option doctrine is a reference to the biblical Israelite judge, Samson, who pushed apart the pillars of a Philistine temple, bringing down the roof, killing himself and thousands of Philistines who had captured him. The Samson option. Turning the page on the report. One area of Christianity that has intrigued and baffled many theologians, students of scriptures, is God's salvation with respect to people who were or are outside of the Judeo-Christian sphere of influence. The question goes something like this. How can God be all-loving, all-just, and condemning those who, by no fault of their own, happened to be born in a time, a place, in which they had no contact with the gospel, or even Christianity, the Judeo-Christian influence. If there is hope for salvation for these unreached people groups, how would that plan look like? Might there even be a plan of salvation for those who have not heard the gospel? Drawing from a couple sources that I consulted this week, I'll share this with you. One estimate that between approximately 10,000 BC and 2000 BC, approximately 64 million people inhabited the planet across those 8,000 years. Then it's calculated that after 2000 BC to the time of Jesus, many millions and possibly billions of people who lived and died after 2000 BC but never came in contact with any of the Old Testament. This would include those who lived after 2000 BC but before Jesus lived, who had no contact with the Old Testament oral or written theology. Those who lived during the time of Jesus but had no contact with the Old Testament, nor any contact with Palestine, nor any contact with Jesus himself. And then we have those who lived after Jesus that also had no contact with the Old or New Testament, no contact with Christian theology, whether it be oral or in writing. Unfortunately, there's no way to know exactly how many millions. And we have estimates for this, such as in 100 AD, it's calculated there were 180 million people in the world who were not Christians. 180 million in 100 AD. So this again raises the question, could there be a plan of salvation for those who have not heard the scripture, who have not been exposed or had contact with Old or New Testament theology, whether oral or written? For people who, like you and me, work, play, have families, look up at the sky at night and think of where will I go when I die? Can there be a plan of salvation for people who've never heard of Christ? People that possibly lived in the wrong period in history or in the wrong part of the planet. This is an ancient problem, an ancient issue and question recognized by many theologians across the ages. This has given rise to a theory, a doctrine of sorts. It's called, or I've seen it referred to as, the virtuous pagan. A way of wrestling with this hard question. What about people who've never heard of Christ or the Bible, yet lived honestly, courageously, and compassionately? The question is quite simply whether such people might be saved without explicit knowledge of Scripture and the Gospel. In Christian thought, the virtuous pagan is someone outside of explicit biblical faith or exposure to the Gospel, who sincerely seeks the good, lives morally, and follows conscience as best as he or she can. The doctrine is not fixed or monolithic with one answer, but it proposes or poses a question. The virtuous pagan. How can a God who is perfectly just and merciful condemn those for lacking access to the Gospel, never having heard it? How can they be condemned for rejecting what they've never been able to access? How do we address this question? Those that lack access to Gospel, the Old or even New Testament, have no explicit knowledge of Christ, but still display genuine moral virtue. The question is such virtue in any way saving, or at the very least compatible with an alternative plan for salvation? Different Christian traditions answer this differently, and different Christians will land differently on this matter. There's this strict exclusivist line. No salvation outside of Christ is taken to mean that explicit faith in Christ. But then there's the qualified, or what's referred to as an anonymous, inclusivist line. Many Catholic and some Protestant denominations adhere to this, where Christ is still the only Savior, but His grace can reach people who do not know Him by name. In this case, a pagan, a virtuous pagan, who follows conscience and responds to the light as he can, in some mysterious way, could be responding to Christ's grace through an alternative plan of salvation. This qualified inclusivist line contends that God is not bound by ordinary means, and that God can do what only God can do, working extraordinarily in hearts that may never hear the gospel. Yet others have proposed other solutions, or pseudo-solutions, such as limbo. Virtuous pagans are not condemned, but don't get in either. They go to limbo. Some say that Christ's descent to the dead references this in the New Testament. Salvation without explicit knowledge of Scripture, the virtuous pagan. Across traditions, three broad positions have recurred. Number one, no. Without explicit knowledge of Scripture, there can be no salvation. Salvation requires explicit faith. You must confess the name of Christ. Those who never hear are left to God's justice. Number two, salvation without explicit knowledge of Scripture, yes, in principle, but always through Christ and His grace alone. Christ's atonement is still absolutely necessary, but the individual might be united to Christ without having heard the gospel through the mysterious grace of God, working through conscience, natural law, or providential interior enlightenment. Scripture is not known explicitly in this view, but its saving truths, repentance, trust in God, love of neighbor, are embraced in an implicit, fragmentary way. Number three, hopeful agnosticism affirms that Christ is the only way and that Scripture is the only witness, but refuses to specify how God deals with those in ignorance or those who have never been in contact with the gospel. This view emphasizes God's mercy and that we should evangelize while leaving individual destinies to God and God alone. We read in Scripture some exclusive sounding texts such as, "No one comes to the Father except through me." At another point, Jesus says, "Whoever does not believe is condemned already." But then there are other texts that are more inclusive, such as, "God desires all people to be saved," and "judgment according to works, including those without the law, whose conscience bears witness." Some say that the doctrine of the virtuous pagan tries to uphold both views, that Christ is the unique Savior, the only way, the only truth, and the only life, the only true reconciliation with God. Yet at the same time, God's salvation, His justice, may reach some people outside the visible church, outside and beyond explicit Bible knowledge, judging them in light of the day, the light they actually received. You're tuned into the Religious Liberty Report this last week of February 2026, reporting on salvation, reporting on the virtuous pagan doctrine, and reporting on the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life that are found in Christ. Turning the page on the report. The Bible says that Cain built an entire city after he killed his brother Abel. But who was he building it for? This entire city. In Genesis chapter 4, we read that Cain went to the land of Nod and built a city. But at that point, only Adam, Eve, and Cain are mentioned as alive in Scripture. and cities need populations. It also says that Cain found a wife there. So, where did all these people come from? If Adam and Eve were the first humans, could there have been others not mentioned in Genesis? One scholar, theologian, says that the Bible does not say that God created man in the Garden of Eden. Instead, it says that God created man and put him into the garden. And when they left the garden, they left and found people outside the garden. The Bible, saying that all around the garden there were people, and when Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, Cain kills his brother Abel, and God says, you have to leave. You must leave this protected area, this garden. Cain responds to God in the scriptures, do not send me out there because anyone finding me will kill me. God responds to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, I'm not going to let them kill you. I'll put a mark on you. Now it seems that God is referencing people outside the garden. God says, no, I'm not going to let them kill you, Cain. I will put a mark on you. The point is that there must have been people out there already. Maybe not exactly or even similar to those inside the garden. Maybe not as highly developed or fully human as we know today. We're all familiar with the story of Adam and Eve, the first couple, the progenitors of the human race, the parents of all humanity. But there seems to be something left out in that story. Almost a question that's been ignored. And it goes like this. If Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel were the only ones on earth, who did Cain marry? And why does Genesis 4 tell us that Cain went and built an entire city? For whom? It seems to be an omission, a truth that is hidden, a hole in the plot. For centuries, the church has known about this, and scholars and theologians have written about it. About what? The people that aren't mentioned in Genesis, a population living outside the garden. What if the story of Adam and Eve isn't the whole story? What if they're not the first humans, but the first covenant between God and man? The Bible tells us that Cain left Eden. He was cast out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden, where he knew his wife, conceived and bore Enoch, and built a city. He builds a city. A city needs builders, inhabitants, farmers, artisans, families. A crack in the official narrative, a clue left behind. A single verse implying a world already populated with people. People who are not descended from Adam and Eve. Could this be true? It's been referred to as the pre-Adamite theory. An interpretation suggesting that Genesis 1 describes the creation of humanity as a whole, while Genesis 2 narrates the special creation or the selection of Adam and Eve from among pre-existing peoples. A special creation, a special covenant with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The pre-Adamite theory, the idea that other humans or human-like beings existed on Earth before the biblical Adam and Eve. So that Adam and Eve are not the first biological humans, but the first covenantal humans. The head of a covenantal, specially created line that came later. Classic pre-Adamite proposals argue that Genesis describes Adam as ancestor of a particular people, while other peoples are descendants of earlier humans, implied by the texts of Cain, Cain's fear of others, and him building a city and marrying. Many conservative Christians, both Protestants and Catholics, reject pre-Adamism because it appears to conflict with the New Testament teaching that death and universal human sin enter the world through one man, Adam, and that all humanity descends from him. A major concern is that if there were true humans with souls, moral responsibility, and death before Adam, it would seem to undercut doctrines of original sin, atonement in Christ as the second Adam, and the unity of the human race. Some Christians, including Old Earth and theistic evolution writers, they allow for pre-Adamite populations, but distinguish them from, quote, Adam's line. They assign Adam a special role, the first image bearer, the covenant head, or the first morally accountable human pair. Thank you for joining me on the Religious Liberty Report in this last week of February 2026. We're a Christian legal ministry advocating for religious liberties and freedom of conscience. Our goal is to not win debates, but to win hearts, minds, and souls. To win hearts, minds, and souls for Christ. Jesus never promised his followers an easy path. In fact, he told his disciples that the world would hate them. Jesus sent them out as sheep among wolves. Jesus' words came true in the lives of his apostles, and they're still coming true today in the lives of his followers around the world. The Religious Liberty Report, where we talk about true freedom that is different, the freedom to live as God intended, as image bearers, restoring God's good creation, opposing things because we embrace a bigger, fuller vision of what it is to be human. Finding ourselves against false freedoms because they're not freedoms at all. Seeking true freedom in Christ in a culture that is aggressively challenging our faith. I'll remind you, concerning our common salvation, I exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, to be the moral and the cultural conscience of the nation. Until next time, God bless you, and God bless America.
Thank you for tuning in to the Religious Liberty Report, a broadcast intended to help equip churches and ministries on how to remain faithful to our mission in a culture that too often disagrees with our message. Tune in next week as we follow up on freedom of conscience, because without freedom of conscience, we have no other liberties. Alexander Alfano reporting for the Religious Liberty Report.